Our passage today is 1 John chapter 4, the first six verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Father, I just pray very briefly that you would indeed, by your Spirit, make these words the words of life. And help us, Lord, to hear you so that we may be the children of God and not be promoting, teaching, believing, or living in error. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I have mentioned before in our series in 1 John that this letter is like viewing a large room from many different angles as you ascend a large central staircase. Thinking of it this way allows us to understand that John makes opportunities to repeat himself, but in slightly different ways, so that he has slightly different emphasis each time. And today's passage allows us to emphasize the Apostle John's test of Christianity that involves right belief in Christ. Right belief in Christ is essential to how we love and to how we obey, John's other two tests of Christianity. In fact, right belief in Christ is essential to everything about Christianity. In the first verse of chapter 4 here, John commands us not to believe everyone who claims to speak for the Spirit. We are commanded not to believe and receive everyone who claims to be of God or from God. Now think carefully about what that means. That means John is actively advocating for division here. Is that plain? He's advocating for division. But not division over personal squabbles or over personal preferences, nor is he advocating for division over peripheral theological concerns. Rather, he's advocating for division over who Jesus is. We might say it's a division over essential theology. So John writes, test the spirits. Why? Well, he answers, many false prophets have gone out into the world, and not just false prophets, but many false prophets. Therefore, we must not accept what everyone says on face value just because someone claims to be a Christian. So we are to test the spirits. But how do we do this? Well, there are two ways. And I have given you a bare bones outline on the back of the bulletin with some bullet points. First, we must test what they say. And second, we must test how they live. So when it comes to testing what people say, let me share some Old Testament background about false prophets. We heard a passage just a few moments ago about false prophets in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And it was read just a minute ago, so you know that the emphasis here is on whether the words of the prophet come to pass or not. By this standard, you know that the person is a true prophet if his words come to pass. And if they don't, you know he's a false prophet. But just a few chapters earlier, we also see the following passage, chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 through 5. Let me read that for you. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So we must recognize even false prophets can sometimes see and predict the future and speak some truth. But even that does not mean they are necessarily from God. The test is, to whom do they point you? So let's examine this a little further. In that chapter in Deuteronomy 18, that passage, the first one, Deuteronomy 18, where Moses explains that one day God will raise up for himself a true prophet out of the Jewish nation who speaks everything the Father has commanded him to speak, that prophecy is shown to be fulfilled in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we see in Matthew 17. When the voice comes from heaven, it doesn't just say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What does it say immediately afterward? "Listen to him." Why? Because everything he says is what the Father has commanded him to say. "This is the prophet I told you about through Moses all those years ago in the wilderness. Listen to him." So when John wrote this letter, near the end of the first century AD, he was combating that proto-Gnostic heresy that Jesus was not fully man, that he only seemed to be a man, and even another heresy that the Holy Spirit merely came upon Jesus for a time while he was on earth, and so he was not fully God. We've spoken about this before in early sermons in this series. But this concept of testing who teaches truth about Jesus and who teaches falsehood, answering that question, which Jesus are you worshiping? That is the single most important question we can ask and answer in the church today. It's actually quite reasonable linguistically to translate verse 3 here as, "Every spirit that does not confess this Jesus is not from God." Which Jesus? Well, the Jesus that John has been writing about this entire letter, the one who has been revealed to them from the beginning, the one that the apostles heard with their ears and saw with their eyes and beheld and touched with their own hands, the one who appeared in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one who revealed himself to them on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, as fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah to come. That's the Jesus John testifies about. That's the Jesus John has been writing about, and that's the Jesus John is talking about here. So every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. Now, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholics, even Jews and Muslims to a different extent, they all say they believe in Jesus. They even might be willing to say, "I believe Jesus came in the flesh." But the question is, what do they fully believe about him? Do they believe about him everything that is said about him in his word, everything he revealed about himself when he came, everything the apostles taught about him? There are two specific questions to ask regarding this. First, what do these teachers believe about who Jesus is, his person? And second, what do these teachers believe about what he has accomplished, his work? So let me briefly say here that you can't talk in any meaningful way about the work of Christ, what he has done for you or for us, until you deal with the issue of the person of Christ, who he actually is. Jesus dying on the cross could mean a number of different things depending on who you think he is. So let's talk about who Jesus is. Sometimes assessing what a person believes about the person of Christ is easier than at other times. For example, Muslims believe Jesus existed, that he came in the flesh, but they see he was only a prophet, definitely not God, and not even the Son of God. Jews typically believe Jesus existed, he came in the flesh, but they deny that he was God, and they deny that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. If you recall, the word Christ, which is simply a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one, it's the word used in Greek to translate the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we say in English, Messiah, the anointed one. The one who would come to bring salvation and deliverance. Jews don't believe that Jesus is HaMashiach, the Messiah, the Christ. So even if they can say Jesus came in the flesh, they can't say that this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, came in the flesh. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. They believe he came in the flesh, and they could even say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ come in the flesh, but they believe he is not God himself. Only that he is the Son of God, specifically a created being, which flies in the face of what Scripture testifies about Jesus. From there, it gets a little more subtle. Mormons believe in Jesus, and they believe he is God. They believe he was the Christ, the Messiah. So they can affirm this statement, Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but you have to dig a little deeper here. They also believe that Jesus was a brother to Lucifer, that he was a lesser being who eventually became God. And so that's why they want to imitate him. They want to become God themselves, just as they believe he once became God after being merely a man in their eyes. So all kinds of false prophets and false teachers can say the words, I believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh. But are they talking about this Jesus? We could spend all day listing off the ways the Bible speaks about the divinity of Jesus. We don't have time to do all of that, but I do want to leave you with a few passages for you to at least hear and mull over. The apostle spoke about Jesus as God. In Romans 9, verse 5, Paul writes, "To them, that is to the Israelites, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen." Well, the apostles also spoke about Jesus not just as God, but as Lord, using the same Greek word as is used for Yahweh in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. We see that, for example, in comparing Philippians 2, with Isaiah 45, where Jesus is shown to be the very Yahweh, the very Lord, capital L-O-R-D, to whom every knee will eventually bow and which every tongue will eventually confess, as it was written in Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. If you haven't read Isaiah 45 recently, I encourage you to go home and read that chapter and then compare it to Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. So the apostles spoke about Jesus as God. They spoke about him as Lord. They also wrote about his divine acts, things that only God can do. They explained that Jesus created all things in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Scripture is clear that only God is the creator, but the God who created all things is Jesus, the Son. They also explained that Jesus forgave sins in Mark 2, verse 10. The Pharisees had asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus, to show them he had authority on earth to forgive sins, healed that paralyzed man whose sins he had just forgiven. I could go on and on and on about the ways in which the Bible demonstrates the divinity of Christ, that he actually is God. The very storyline of Scripture itself attests to the divinity of Christ. But what I've given you so far is just a taste. And so, having discussed the person of Christ, that he actually is God in the flesh, we can now at least speak in more detail about the work of Christ. And that's important, because even if you believe all the same things, more or less, about the person of Christ as revealed about him in Scripture, it's important to be clear, too, about the work of Christ, what he has accomplished, specifically regarding his work on the cross. Roman Catholics here, they agree with everything we say about the person of Christ. They hold to the Apostles' Creed and what's commonly called the Nicene Creed, as we also do. They believe everything that we believe about the person of Christ, that he is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he came as the Messiah, truly God and truly man. So they agree on who Christ is. But Roman Catholics also believe that Christ needs to be sacrificed over and over and over again. The celebration of the Catholic Mass is exactly that, a celebration of another sacrifice of Christ in what they call the Liturgy of the Eucharist. To them, Christ dies again every time a Mass is said, and that happens hundreds of thousands of times across the world every day, because every Roman Catholic priest is required to say at least one Mass per day. But the scripture is clear. In Hebrews 9, verse 28, it says Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and then will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation, that is to say, full and final deliverance to those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ is not sacrificed over and over and over. Once on the cross was enough, and his once-for-all-time sacrifice has infinite merit to save all the sins of whoever comes to God in repentance and faith and trust in Christ. So not only what you believe about who Christ is, but about what he has done is paramount. And let us not merely breeze past the ancient heresy that John himself was combating, that Jesus did not really come in the flesh. If Jesus only seemed to be a man, if he didn't really come in the flesh, if he wasn't truly born a true man from a true woman, Mary, if he wasn't a physical descendant of the first man, Adam, which is demonstrated thoroughly and explicitly in the genealogies of Jesus presented in Matthew's and specifically Luke's gospel, if he wasn't a physical descendant of Adam, then Jesus could not be our kinsman redeemer. He couldn't redeem anyone from Adam's race. The author of that book of Hebrews explains in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that Jesus helps the offspring of Abraham and not the angels, for example. And says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, like us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, John has already written about Christ's propitiation back in chapter 2 of our epistle here. When we covered that passage, we called his propitiation an atoning sacrifice. Well, not a single one of you could appropriate his propitiation, his work, his atoning sacrifice for your sins. I couldn't appropriate his atoning sacrifice for my sins. Nobody could appropriate his atoning work for any of their sins if Jesus wasn't a man like we are, if he wasn't truly of Adam's race, because one of Adam's race had to come and fulfill God's law perfectly in order to be an unblemished sacrifice, in order to appease God's wrath against sin. But he also had to be God, because he never could have achieved perfect obedience if he hadn't been born of the Holy Spirit and thus without sin. He was like man in every respect except that one, that he was born without sin, because he was God himself, having come in the flesh. Who cares if Jesus died on the cross if he wasn't truly God? Who cares if he died on the cross if he wasn't also truly man? If he wasn't truly God and also truly man, then his death was either just a tragic story, or maybe if you do believe in the resurrection, it might have been a great triumph for him, but it would mean nothing for you. The only way Jesus' death and resurrection means anything for you is if he is who he claimed to be and who the Bible presents him as, truly God and truly man. Now, as we've seen, just as in John's day, when there were many false prophets and false teachers, we also have numerous false prophets and false teachers in our day. We need continually, as he says, to be testing the spirits. John writes, test every spirit. And the kind of testing we're talking about, this kind of assessment of teachers for whether they teach truth or teach falsehood about Christ, it's not just a responsibility for the elders of the church, not just for seasoned, mature church leaders. This testing is a responsibility of every believer. Look who John is addressing in this passage. In verse 1, he addresses beloved. In verse 4, dear children. Both are expressions that John uses regularly when speaking to the entire church, and not, for example, just to elders of the church. So let me give you a few examples of times you as an individual Christian must test the spirits. Well, first, when you have to choose a church, Many of you have made the decision to be here because you're testing the spirits. And for the youth here in the congregation, or for those who have to move around a lot, someday you will have to be choosing what church you will attend. For some of you, that decision will come sooner than for others. But at that time, it may not just be for you, but as for your family as well. That is a time you must test the spirits when you go to a new congregation. Well, second example is if someone comes to you with a word from God. If someone comes to you and tells you they have a word from God, how do you know whether or not to believe them? Well, simply, does their word comport with Scripture? Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, as we heard earlier, talks about, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Does that word point you to Christ and his finished work on the cross for you? Does their word point to the encouragements and the exhortations the word has for you as one who is in union with Christ, in fellowship with Christ? Or does this word pretend to peek into the secret things of God? As it says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things are of the Lord, but that which has been revealed belong to us forever. If it's pretending to peek into the secret things of God, don't listen to it. But if it's pointing you back to what's already been revealed about God through Christ and his apostles, that's a word you should pay attention to. Now, third, anytime you read anything that claims to be Christian, especially if it's popular in our today's culture, this is a third example of testing the spirits. Is this instruction you're hearing, whether it's in church or small group or Bible study or Christian conference or parachurch ministry or a blog post or a book, is this instruction calling you to rely on Christ as he is proclaimed in the Scriptures? Or is it calling you to rely on someone else? Maybe it's calling you to rely on yourself in pop psychology terms. Be true to yourself. You're good enough to conquer the world. Be bold in yourself. You've heard it all a million times. Pop psychology isn't biblical just because someone may slap the word Christian in front of it. Another example of what's popular in today's culture that is also supposedly Christian teaching is what may be directed specifically at men or specifically at women. That kind of material often calls you to be a man or a woman based on what the world may think of as manly or womanly. Books that act as if you spend a lot of the time in the wilderness, that automatically makes you a man. Or just about any recent book whose title starts with the word girl. You want to rely on biblical categories and biblical commands and biblical principles. Related to that is instruction for parenting. Is this instruction calling you to parent based on Christ and on his promises, his commands, and his forgiveness? Or is it based on worldly psychological principles with God's name slapped on them? The list of these could go on and on. The one thing you can say about worldly advice is that it tends to sell far better than biblical advice. So, of course, worldly advice is going to be more popular, more commonplace, more prevalent in society. John even tells us to expect that in verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But there's even one more insidious way the teachings of the world have crept into the church recently, even into our churches, the ones you would actually consider attending. I'm guessing not too many of you would be considering moving to a Mormon church or a Roman Catholic church. But if you had to find another church, this false teaching has crept into the kinds of churches you'd probably check out. It's a modern version of liberation theology. Today, the term is woke theology, using the tools of critical theory, especially applied to race and to gender. Everything is seen through the eyes of oppression. You're either a member of an oppressing class or a member of an oppressed class. And if you aren't a member of enough so-called oppressed classes, then in order to appease the current society, you have to perpetually make self-atonement, not only for your own sins, but supposedly for the sins of your distant ancestors also. But this horrendous teaching flies directly in the face of the finished work of Christ, the atoning sacrifice he has made for his people. In Ezekiel 18, the prophet Ezekiel foreshadows the new covenant forgiveness we have in Christ. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And then he goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, "But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live." Ezekiel is talking about the forgiveness available through Christ. But critical theory demands that people attempt to make atonement on their own, not only for their own sins, but for the sins of their ancestors from decades or centuries ago. There is no such thing. You cannot do it. You can't even atone for your own sins, much less anyone else's sins. And you certainly don't have to atone for anything that isn't actually sin. What's worse, in their system, there is no end. You'll never be done atoning. According to that system, Christ hasn't actually freed anyone, delivered anyone from sin. Now, what's blasphemous isn't that the world teaches this garbage. It's that this horrendous teaching has infiltrated the church. Friends, we must test the spirits. If anyone who calls himself a Christian teacher demands that you attempt to perpetually atone for something that the Bible says is forgiven by the atoning work of Christ, then don't listen to that teacher. He or she is a false prophet peddling a false gospel, pointing you to another Christ. The very kind of person John is warning about in this very passage. So I've given you several ways in which everyone in the church is called to test the spirits of what is taught within our own culture every day. John even tells us more forcefully in verse 3 that these false prophets who teach lies about Jesus, they're little mouthpieces for the Antichrist, who even then was in the world, and surely today is still in the world. Teaching lies about Jesus isn't an extraneous point. It's crucial to the entirety of the Christian faith. John goes on to tell us, though, in verse 4, "You are from God." There's a contrast here. "But you are of God, and you have overcome these spirits." How did they overcome? Not by physical victory, not by having them burned at the stake as heretics, not by imprisoning them, but by resisting their lies, by standing true in the faith once revealed to all the saints. How can they do this? How can we do this? We do it by embracing what John says here. "Greater is the one that is in you than the one who is in the world." The one living in you, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, dwells in you, then he empowers you to resist falsehood and believe the truth. He empowers you to resist the temptation to cave into falsehood, especially if you're being persecuted for believing the truth. And he also empowers you to be at peace in your heart in the midst of falsehood and persecution all around you. So this concept of whether someone's words are from the Word and the Holy Spirit or from the world and the spirit of the world ties into that second manner in which we are to test the spirits. We have to test how they live. As John has told us a few times, verbal claims are cheap. Talk is cheap. And in much of this letter, we're asking ourselves, do our lives match up with what we claim about ourselves? So in one aspect, we could be testing the spirits that way about others as well. Do their lives match up with their words? And if their lives don't match up with their words, John tells us, you're not to follow that person. But in this passage, because of what he's written in these verses, we're specifically asking ourselves, does someone hear us when we speak the truth? Does someone hear the word of God and respond to it in repentance and faith? Do they respond favorably to the apostolic teaching? Or do they reject it when they hear it? How do they live? This is why John says in verse 6, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Remember how John reported the words of Jesus in his gospel account. Turn with me one last place to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. From the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is talking about how the good shepherd loves the sheep, and the sheep know their master. They can distinguish the good shepherd who loves them from the hired hand who is only there to make a buck. In John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Then look how the dialogue proceeds down in verse 24. "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.'" Well, that passage connects logically back to 1 John 4, verse 6, which I had just read, because his sheep know his voice. And John writes, if they listen to us, if people listen to the word of the apostolic pattern, and if they listen to the words of Jesus, they are his sheep. If they don't, they are of the world. And so I'll just offer two cautions regarding this. The first caution is for us not to get so adamant or even belligerent about every minor point of doctrine that we can't accept fellowship with any other professing believers. There are absolutely good reasons for dividing over theological issues, but we must remember that not every issue is an issue to divide over. We can still have fellowship with, and even in some venues, minister with other professing believers who are part of other churches. The second caution is for us not to get discouraged, either in evangelism or in prayer for the souls of those stuck in this lost world. There are times when a person will resist the truth for a period of time, but the Spirit works in their heart and in their lives, and they may be converted, even years after hearing the gospel, perhaps even hearing the gospel message several times over those years. We must acknowledge to ourselves when people are believing and adhering to falsehood, but we should continue to pray for them, continue to pray that the Lord will give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe the truth. Don't give up in prayer for people caught up in the world's lies about Jesus. So in conclusion, we test thoroughly what people teach and say about Jesus. We must test whether they respond to hearing the truth about Jesus, and we must not lose heart because we know that God is patient. And often, people can be converted over a period of years of hearing the truth and having God's people pray for them. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have revealed yourself. You came down to earth through the person of your Son, the very image and likeness of you, so that we might know you, we might have you revealed to us, so that we might have fellowship with you again through that perfect obedience of Christ and his perfect atoning sacrifice. Father, thank you for that, Lord, and thank you for the word through the apostles that has been written down and preserved for us so that we might know your truth being illumined by your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that this word would continue to go out. It would especially go out in this region of North Central North Dakota and all across this nation and all across this world, and that it would be received with joy and gladness by people who would be turning and given ears to hear and eyes to see so that they may love you and that they may serve you and that they may be called sons of God and responding to the Spirit of truth and not the spirit of error. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.